All righty. So this will be the fourth lesson of church history that we're doing. Last time, we started talking about one of the Bible hell holes. That's called Alexandria, Egypt. And I'll take a little time out here just to go through it, because that is where a tremendous amount of Bible corruption, both version-wise and doctrine-wise, came back in the early days of the church, back in the first and second centuries of the church. We'll talk about some of those guys some more. We talked last week about Plato. Hope you don't have to be convinced that he was a lost philosopher who Alexandria was built on his philosophies. And as a Gnostic and all those things, he was a thorough corrupter. And the problem with Alexandria is they were trying to incorporate Bible doctrine with Greek wisdom, Greek philosophy. And if you don't know, you should know. It don't work out too good. And all you do is corrupt your Bible doctrine. So, again, we're going to talk about Alexandria here for a little bit, just kind of as a little bubble. And then we'll go on to, and I don't know if we'll get to them this week, but start talking about some good guys. I'm talking about groups of people you hear about, and some of them we have great information about, some not so much, because as again, the Roman Empire not only burned the martyrs, but they also burned what they wrote. So sometimes we don't know a lot about them other than what their enemies say. But nonetheless, we'll get to that later. So Alexandria, Egypt, we covered last time Plato, and Plato was a weirdo. Like, serious. Like I said, he advocated breeding programs and taking kids away from their parents, educating them for 20 years. I think I told y'all last time that if you get a doctorate, that's roughly the amount of time that you go through education. 12 years, you know, grade school, junior high school, and high school. 4 years bachelor's, 2 years master's, 2 years doctorate, and that's there you have 20 years. So we're following Plato's system. I don't know that anybody's trying, but we don't have to try, because Satan is the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And probably the same thing that inspired American, the same guy that inspired Plato probably inspired American education. Just for what it's worth. Just that curmudgeonly view of life. But the next guy I want to talk about here for a little while, because again, Plato was the basic philosopher of Alexandria, Egypt. An important guy that came up is a guy that spanned the two, the BC-AD line. He was born 20 BC and went through 50 AD. His name was Philo. Philo was a apostate rabbi in the synagogue of Alexandria. He started a school in Alexandria, which school eventually was turned over in time, and we'll get to him later. A guy named Adamantius Origen, who was one of the true superstars of Satan through church history. And I won't say much about him right now, but Philo began the school. He was a renegade apostate Jew. As with everybody in Alexandria, the thing that Philo did, he was trying again to incorporate philosophy with the Bible, trying to amalgamate and make them work together. They were convinced that that everybody in the Old Testament, that really what the Old Testament was about was Greek philosophy, which is a weird thing to say, but that's they think that all the wisdom of the Greeks was encapsulated in the Old Testament. And so they're going to now go back and figure out a way to make them go side by side in parallel. And of course, that doesn't work. So like everybody, if there's one word that fits Alexandria, it's allegorizers. They allegorize everything. So when you read about Jesus walking on the water, he couldn't have possibly walked on the water. It had to be something else. Anything that was plainly stated has to be something else. Now, we come from the other, absolute other end of the world, right? Our view of all that is more Antiochian. Antioch, Syria. And that's why the Bible that you have and hold is an Antiochian Bible. But in Alexandria, they corrupted everything, allegorized everything, whereas we view the Bible as you go in it, you read it, what it plainly says, it plainly means. There are occasions that, you know, for instance, in Galatians 4, where the Lord sets an allegory or the Lord tells a parable, then pretty much defines the parable, tells you what each part of the parable or allegory stands for, so that you're not just left all going all over the place with it. And that's what these guys did. He allegorized everything away. He believed that Moses was the first philosopher. This is a syndrome that wicked men have. They try to take what they believe and say, well, that's what somebody that everybody admires believes. And so this Jewish apostate allegorizer says that, really, Moses was like me. It's kind of what that is. Anyway, he taught that the Greek philosophers were inspired, and particularly Plato was inspired, of course. But let me read you just, I won't read long, but just something real quick. Probably the strong intellectual temptation of Greek philosophy began its subtle encroachment with the apex of Judaic, so Judea, defection realized under the Jewish scholar Philo, that's who we're talking about. With a ministry that spanned both testaments, this renegade son of Abraham established a theological school to promote the merger of Old Testament Judaism with Greek philosophy. He was of the opinion that the Greeks had derived from the Jewish scriptures all that was wise, true, and lofty in their thinking. So what God manifested, the Greeks were able to just think it up, and they grasped it. So they had the real key to the Bible. It was a task, as it had been the task of others of his type, to show the complete harmony of the divine revelation of the Old Testament with all that is best in Greek philosophy. He undertook to show this by applying the allegorical system of interpretation to the scriptures, that those it was all allegory. Everything that was wise and exalted in Greek philosophy lay concealed in the Bible. And so, again, everything became symbolical in his hands. If it suited his purpose, numbers in a very arbitrary manner, beasts, birds, fowls, creeping things, plants, stones, elements, substances, nothing meant what it said. He would lay out a bunch of contradictory meanings from which the interpreter was at liberty to choose. It's kind of like going to Strong's Concordance in Hebrew, and since it offers four or five different words that it could have been translated as, you get to choose. It's exactly like that. Anyway, he believed all the Gnostic doctrines and was a thorough apostate. He was followed a little while later by a guy named Panteinus. He didn't leave any writings behind, but one of his cohorts at the time said, Panteinus is not a Bible-believing Christian, but a deep Gnostic who had perfect insight into Christianity. So you're a Gnostic philosopher, a Platonic philosopher, and you have perfect insight into Christianity. What do you bet that's not true? Every indication points to him being a Gnostic blockhead. I think I read this to you last time, but Platonism, so Plato, is a hydra. The Gnosticism of Alexandria is not easily defined. It is a compound, now listen, of monotheism, materialism, pantheism, so God in everything, spiritualism, taken from the heart of Platonism, so Plato, and the reasoning of Aristotle as well. It refused to take anything in the proper or natural meaning of words, and its allegory distorted everything by the attempt to transfigure its simplicity. So, you know, you sit down and read the Bible, and, you know, Jesus changed the water to wine, and what you carry from that is Jesus changed the water to wine. Oh, no, that can't be it. And so you allegorize that away, okay? And we'll talk more about this in a minute. But next guy up that, and we're covering these pretty quickly because you're going to hear some stuff later, but the Clement of Alexandria. Now, there are more than one Clement. There's a Clement in the Bible. We covered Clement of Rome last time. This is Clement of Alexandria, and he was the head of the school for about 12 or 15 years. He wrote much synthesizing philosophy and Christianity. So again, everybody there is doing the best they can to mesh Old Testament Bible doctrine with philosophy. He was a presbyter in the Alexandrian church, served as a liaison between the church and the school. He is known as the father of the allegorical method of Bible study. So what these guys are all practicing, he sat down and wrote a big book on, and till it shows you how to interpret the Bible allegorically, so it doesn't mean anything that it says. He was extremely well-read. Nobody's claiming any of these guys are not well-educated, or for that matter, brilliant. This Origen character you'll see here in a minute was probably one of the true geniuses of history. Doesn't mean that the devil didn't use it. He thought that Christianity was the latest and best philosophy having just sprung up. So Christianity is merely a philosophy to him. His theology, Clement of Alexandria, is not a unit, but a confused, eclectic mixture of true Christian elements with many Stoic, Platonic, and Philonic ingredients. So Philo, Plato and Philo. Clement expressly tells us he would not hand down Christian teachings pure and unmixed, but rather clothed with precepts of pagan philosophy. All the writings of the outstanding heretical teachers were possessed by Clement. He freely quoted from their corrupted manuscripts as if they were the pure words of Scripture. His influence in the deprivation, that's not depriving them, that's depravity, depraving Christianity, was tremendous. His greatest contribution, though, was the direction given to in his studies and activities of Origen, his famous pupil. We'll talk about him in a second. Let me find where I am. I got pages on top of pages here. So, Clement of Alexandria, still with him. He did something weird. He was the first to organize boys into choirs to sing his compositions. And he wrote a book called Pedagogue, P-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-E. And in that, he set forth that Jesus was the pedagogue. A pedagogue is a teacher of children. That Jesus was the pedagogue, and all of Christians are children. And so out of this came this whole thing where priests run around talking about, oh, my children, oh, my child, like all that stuff. And frankly, him teaching boys in choir, knowing the Catholic Church's record, is just weird. So I think I know what was going on there. Anyway, he did much to bring in Egyptian images, pagan ceremony, and Oriental science into the school. So again, the school is just this hellhole. He implanted the idea that no one could understand the Bible unless a wise Gnostic teacher or professor shows him first. You are not capable of getting the Bible yourself. You need a scholar. You need a wise Gnostic teacher. And so out of that comes eventually. It's amazing how these seeds are planted all the way back there. And 500 years later, 400 years later, the Catholic Church comes forth and bans the Bible so that the average guy, common guy, can't read the Bible, even in their congregations. Furthermore, they'd further distance men from, you know, proper worship and from the Bible by a lot of them were doing in Latin, the services in Latin, and with everybody speaking Greek. By the way, you know Mel Gibson, right? The fruitcake actor. What was that? The Passion of the Christ, right? Okay, he's a Roman Catholic. He's a rabid Roman Catholic. And I think in Australia, he owns his own Catholic church in which only Latin services are conducted. And he doesn't speak Latin. So he's one that got that started. By the way, at Alexandria, minors, so kids, were first baptized down to about 7 years old. And then, instead of doing that, they were required to start having a testimony of salvation, which didn't last long, but gradually, they just started writing things out for them. And all they had to do was repeat what was on the page, and then they were good. Now, what that is effectively confirmation, where are also the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and so on. So in time, this becomes a thing, and again, it starts in Egypt, becomes a thing where if you recite the Apostles' Creed, if you recite the certain creeds of the church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church, well, that proves that you truly believe. No, that proves you can just read off a card. Or that you memorize something without meaning it. And so in time, the confessions and creeds were taken as orthodox. And so folks were not required to believe in heart. They were just required to be trained and to stand up and say the right words. And of course, you could be a perfectly good Catholic and do that. But as you know, that's apostasy. So anyway, that was at Clement of Alexandria. Next guy, Ammonius Saccas. Now, let me just say, if you're going to pick somebody to follow that sounds like a bathroom cleaner, you probably are not choosing right. His name was Ammonius Saccas. He was born to Christian parents, a very learned guy in Alexandria. His attempt was to reconcile all parties on common ground, so he was an ecumenicist. And again, he allegorized everything. But this is the important thing that he taught. Quote, "The employment of falsehood in the cause of virtue is harmless." So you can lie like a dog, and if the outcome is good, it's perfectly fine. Now, believe it or not, there's a Catholic group that does that. An insidious historic group. They're called Jesuits. They believe the same thing. By the way, Muslims believe the same thing. That's why negotiating with Muslims doesn't do any good, because they'll agree and then won't follow through. They think nothing of lying. That's a Jesuit thing. It is a Muslim thing, and it started as much as anything in Alexandria. Men have always been able to lie, I grant you. But nevertheless, Saccas was one of the forefathers of something called Neoplatonism, which, you know, who cares? But Neoplatonism, which is New Plato, right, believes in theistic evolution, believes that communing with art and nature will free the senses. And death results in the absorption into the divine essence. So when you die, you're just going to be absorbed into the divine essence. That's Ammonius Saccas. Now, next comes the devil's superstar. His name is Adamantius Origen. He is a true genius. He was born of Christian parents in Alexandria, Egypt. His father, Leonidas, was martyred. I'll say more about that in a second. But this guy was one of the profoundly insidious men of history. The devil had a couple of superstars that he really rode for a long time, and you'll find that Origen was one of those guys. His effects are still felt today. And by the way, his apostasy is still honored even among conservative scholars. Some of his conclusions, they still honor. But this guy was an apostate. He was lost, a Bible corrector, a philosopher, and mainly he was cultured and educated, and that's why folks don't want to go after him hard. But native of Alexandria, born to Christian parents, his father was thrown in prison when Origen was 17 and was martyred. And he wanted to go die with his father, but his mother hid his clothes. And he couldn't bring himself to go out and die with his father naked. So, too bad. I think he should have gone anyway. He was educated under Clement of Alexandria and Ammonius Saccas. He assisted Clement as a catechist at 18, so he's allowed to train candidates for baptism and stuff. Takes over the school when he's a young man still. Again, a true genius. Now, this guy is the author of 6,000 plus works or books. Has that to his credit. He had an army of stenographers that literally followed him around and wrote down every word. For him to... I have a note somewhere. I saw it earlier. Oh, yeah. To complete 6,000 works in around 50 years, for instance, that's 120 works a year. That's 10 per month. That's one book every 3 days. And he is so brilliant that he just walks around with this gaggle of stenographers writing down every word that he says. He built his theology on Plato and Philo. Again, he was an extreme allegorizer. His speculations quoted were the most wild and extravagant in the world. As Ammonius Saccas before him, he said it is not only lawful but even praiseworthy to deceive and even to use the expedient of a lie in order to advance the cause of truth and piety. So there's the Jesuit liar again. There's the Muslim liar again. There's a word that's worth knowing. You're going to see it again and again. We're going to get to some guys that practice this out, the monastic people. I'm sorry I'm moving slow today, but the word is ascetic. Origen was ascetic, very ascetic. Ascetic means you deprive the flesh. Remember, Gnosticism believes that anything material is wicked, okay? And so that's why a lot of them, when it came to marriage, part of the celibacy issue was that they thought that marriage, the physical relationship, was polluting. They thought it was vile, satanic. It's because they thwarted their brains with propaganda, with wrong teaching. So it's brainwashing. But this guy perpetually was barefooted, slept on the ground. Was extremely strict diet, but he also emasculated himself. So the passage is on, some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, but he took it literally. So he allegorizes everything else and takes that literal. Whatever. Anyway. So he was extremely ascetic, was personally brave. He had a falling out with the Bishop of Alexandria a few years into his time in Alexandria. And so he moved up to Caesarea, which became another hellhole. A guy named Eusebius came out of there. He was responsible for Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So if y'all don't know what that is yet, we'll touch it later. So let me tell you what Origen believed. He believed that we are united with Christ by a mystical kiss. I don't know if he took that from the holy kiss of, you know, that we talked about at the end of Thessalonians or not, but you have to be kissed in order to be saved. He used the word Catholic freely. He believed in the prehistoric fall of the individual soul. So before history, your soul existed, and it fell before history. And the way you corrected that was baptism in water. Now, part of that soul thing was he believed in the transmigration of souls, which means that the soul of a person is born in a succession of mortal bodies. It's kind of like reincarnation. You'll hear more about that in a second, but the transmigration of souls. Now, where did he get all this? He got all this from philosophy. Had nothing whatsoever to do with Bible. I mean, not even the seed of some of that in the Bible. He believed in purgatory without calling it that as such. He believed, of course, there was no literal hell. The sun was not made on the fourth day, for he said no intelligent person would believe that. Adam and Eve ate nothing because that would be childish, he said, to believe Genesis 3. And so he said this as well, "Let us then grasp eternal life and grasp it with all our force. God does not give it to us, but offers it to us. It is in our power to stretch forth our hand by good acts, grab hold of life and place it in our soul." Ta-da! He wondered and then answered his own question. How do the souls of babies get back up from the abyss of their prehistoric fall if they die before they can climb up the trellis of the mystical kiss and by good works grasp eternal life? Well, they are regenerated when they are sprinkled with water. So if you want to know where baby sprinkling started, it started in Alexandria, Egypt, probably among paganism. But it's what he believed. Now, it gets weirder and weirder here. His statement was, "The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written." Now, people, I know y'all probably haven't read some of the books that I've read, but there are some scholars that believe exactly that. Your Bible doesn't mean what you read when you read it. You need me to tell you what it really means. And that comes from, the devil. Okay? This is just a guy that was brilliant, granted, very intelligent, that the devil got a hold of and ran a bunch of satanic stuff through his mouth. The Genesis account of creation is a myth. Adam and Eve were not real people. They were just a story. There are popes that believe that. Pope John Paul, you know, the great pope from some time back, that's what he believed. There are historical errors in the Bible. However, these books are truly among the inspired. All the books of the church fathers, the Acts of Paul, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Apocrypha, the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, you can't trust the Bible, but you can trust the Apocrypha. There's no literal second coming of Christ. Premillennialism was a Jewish dream. Here we go. Jews and heathen can't really be saved. They can obtain a low grade of blessedness. You know, a suitable reward, though not life everlasting in the proper sense. Salvation was for those who deserved it. Infant baptism is an apostolic tradition. Name me an apostle that baptized a baby. Right? Look, I mean, these things come to us, and what these guys believed was stupid. But people take it seriously. Now, why? Because they don't believe the Bible they have. It's that simple. It's so insidious that they've done all they can to remove your Bible from your lap so you don't trust what it says. Because otherwise, it's really fairly simple to even cut through the stupidity of this guy who was a genius. Because he was so stupid. But anyway. Where am I? Oh yeah, there are three stages of fallen beings. Souls were created perfect in eternity past in the spirit world. But some of them fell and took on bodies based on the severity of their sins. So angels sinned less severely, and they took the body of stars and planets. You'll see in a second. This guy believed that the stars and planets are alive and needed to be saved. Just telling you. The angels sinned, and some of them became stars and planets. If the soul, the spirits of the soul sinned and became a man, that was the medium severity of sin. And if you really sinned bad in eternity, whenever it was that you fell, you became a demon. Origen believed that in the end, the devil would be restored and saved. That survives in Unitarianism. So when you hear some really wonky stuff in Mormonism and Unitarianism and JW-ism, a lot of it is just refurbished Gnosticism from an idiot like Plato. Seriously, there is nothing new under the sun. He believed in Arianism. He believed that Jesus Christ was a created God. Anyway, the cycle of fall and restoration could continue forever. So since you fell in eternity, you could just go through this cycle of being, you know, your soul being reconstituted in different bodies pretty much ongoing forever. Just on and on and on. It's like Hinduism, right? It's like reincarnation. Christ was a lesser God, an eternal generation of the Father in the sense of a continuous act, ever going on as the creation. So Christ was perpetually ongoing. The Holy Spirit is created, the first and most excellent of all the beings produced by the Logos. The Logos was Christ. So Christ invented or created the Holy Spirit. Again, he could not think of the act of human reproduction as anything but polluting and corrupting. Can't take the Old Testament literally. He believed in evolution. You just thought it was scientific. It's philosophical. It's Gnostic. It's Platonic. He believed everybody would be saved after purgatorial suffering. And this is long before Augustine really dreamt up purgatory for the Catholic Church. So there were people that believed in purgatory long before it was ever invented by the Catholic Church. So it shows you there's something more behind it than just a corrupt church. There's a mind behind it that's inspiring these guys. Even the devils would be saved eventually, and the stars and the planets have souls, and they too can be saved. His great defect was in finding mystic and hidden meaning in everything, one historian said. He believed in all the spurious books and writings, all the Apocrypha. His work was for the learned, not for the common Christian. So, have time to do this. This is just kind of a bubble. We're doing Alexandria to show you, where the corruptions from doctrine, the Bible came from, and then we go on to something else. But one thing I want to talk to you about with Origen was something that you'll get tangled up in somewhere along the way if you're a Bible believer talking to other people. Like I said, he was a brilliant man, just his mind was brilliant. He quotes the Bible 18,000 times in his writings. He has commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. None of them are orthodox at all. It's all allegorical nonsense. But in the end, his great work was something called, on the right, the Hexpla. And that is a six-column Bible. So imagine your Bible with six columns, and those are going, in sync with one another. That's called, in Bible terms, a polyglot. Glot is your tongue. Poly is multiple. So multiple tongues. So he writes a six-column Bible. The first column is the Hebrew text, which actually was the good Hebrew text, the Masoretic text we have. So there's no problem with that. Column two was a Greek transliteration of that Hebrew. So all that is somebody speaking in Hebrew, but writing it out in Greek letters and sounding it out as Greeks. So that's a transliteration, not a translation. Now from there, the third column is a Greek version. Now we're talking about a Greek version of the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so in 250 B.C., they claim that there was something written that was a Greek Old Testament. There is no evidence that there was a Greek Old Testament at that time. Well, here's the third column is the Greek version of a guy named Aquila. You don't know who he is. He's not the Aquila of the Bible. He was converted to Christianity and then reconverted to Judaism because he got churched for not forsaking his astrology. But he writes a Greek Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I bet that's good. Anyway, column four was a Greek version by a guy named Symmachus, who was an apostate Jew. But the fifth column is the most important thing. The fifth column of Origen's translation was his own translation. And it is now known as the LXX, that is the Septuagint. Who here has ever heard of the Septuagint? Okay, the Septuagint was reportedly a Greek version of the Old Testament that's supposed to have been written back in 250 B.C., not A.D., B.C. And the first time it ever shows up in history is in Origen's Hexpla. And so we believe that Origen originated it, even though there's other stuff. But the sixth column was Theodotion's translation. He, too, was an apostate Jew. So the Hexpla was placed in the library at Caesarea, where Origen died. And it was there until 638 A.D. when the Muslims came through and invaded and destroyed it. And so it doesn't, it didn't exist anymore. But there's all kinds of stuff about the Septuagint you need to know. If you have done any reading with manuscripts and stuff, the Bible argument issue, You're going to find a bunch of people that believe that there was a Greek version of the Old Testament that Jesus quoted from. Okay, very important that. So there's allegedly this Greek Old Testament produced about 250 B.C., no, not 80, B.C. Okay, think about this. By six men of each Israelite tribe. Okay. Let me go over here for a second. Take me a minute. Okay, it's the LXX. And supposedly in 250 B.C., six men from each tribe of Israel, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were denominated to given the authority to go in a as a committee and translate the LXX. Now, six men of each tribe. Right? Okay, LXX, L is 50, X is 10, X is 10. Huh? Furthermore, in the Old Testament, only the Levites were given the right to copy and keep those manuscripts. So, not no six people from each tribe. No, they're all Levites. So this is beginning to smell a little like a skunk here. Somebody's, we already saw that there was a forgery. There were forgeries written for a good guy, Ignatius, that, you know, were untrue. That, you know, somebody's trying to put something over on someone. Furthermore, the only proof that there ever was a 250 B.C. Greek Old Testament is something called the Letter of Aristeus. I can write it down later, but there's a letter written by a guy that wrote to his brother that told about how this this Bible was to be translated and be taken to the library in Alexandria. And the only proof that the Septuagint exists is the Letter of Aristeus. That's all. That's the only place it exists. And we've already shown that a lot of times that those guys, you know, there were forgeries involved. So, there is no evidence that LXX ever existed before Origen. It was said to have been written in 250 B.C. Well, Origen's living in 250 A.D. That don't look now, but that's 500 years. So we think it's a flop. There are many scholars that don't believe there was even an LXX that existed, period. But all the New Version people all swoon when you say the Septuagint. Oh, my goodness. Yes. It's like that. By the way, Origen's fifth column, the Hexpla, of the Hexpla, so the LXX, contains the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha never made it into any of the proper Hebrew texts. None of the rest of, you know, the scholars believed it at all. None of the Levites. But somehow, in Origen's fifth column, all of the Apocrypha shows up. By the way, the LXX contains books written after 250 AD. So it's supposed to be written 250 BC, but it has books in it that were written after 250 AD. I wonder how reading that in 250 BC worked. It's funny, huh? One of the other of Origen's shenanigans, real fast here as we get ready to close, is that he obtained a Greek New Testament from Antioch of Syria. You know, the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, right? Antioch is the true Bible line. We have Antiochian manuscripts that make up our King James Bible. Those are Alexandrian manuscripts that make up the new ones, right? You'll have those basics down, right? Well, it's not really a textual manuscript evidence course, but Origen obtained a Greek New Testament from Antioch, so a good Bible, changed it from between 30 and 50,000 places. And what then eventually comes from that, the product of all that, is eventually Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are the cornerstones of the new versions. And by the way, all this correction was done on the basis of, oh, you need to see this because you'll want to use this somewhere. Conjectural emendation. Okay. Emendation. You emend something. You change it. Right? According to conjecture. You're just guessing. He changed a pure New Testament, corrupted it on the basis of conjectural emendation. He conjectured that it should be amended. It's just guesswork. Now, I got news for you. That's what a bunch of them do. That's how Westcott and Hort got their thing through. That's what happened with the RV of 1881. And I got news for you. That's what happened with the NIV. You know, there are about 50 different versions of the NIV these days, if you really go look for them. And that's how those things came about. Anyway, I just wanted you to see that. Change it according to your conjectures. So in summary, and we'll be able to go to the good guys next time, I'll just close this. Summary of the influence of the Alexandrian cult, University of Alexandria. I don't even think anybody was ever saved there. I don't think any of these guys were saved. I don't know how you can be saved and believe what they believe. Right? It set an example of rejecting final authority. It exalted preference and opinion over God's authority. It gave Christianity, though, respectability. One of my authors says, Origen gave the Christian system the fullest scientific standing as tested by the science of that age, which was almost entirely comprised of philosophy and ethics. What does that mean? Nothing. It doesn't mean anything. They want to call it scientific. And it to this hour, you'll hear guys that commend Origen for his brilliance and his work and all this kind of stuff, and he was a total apostate. It led people into educated elitism. The more educated you are, the better. Know anybody like that? And the more you know, the more somebody else doesn't know. And so you should be over them in your knowledge. It infiltrated almost everything. Even the, what came out of, I forgot to write this up there, but what came out of Alexandria for some of these guys was something called theosophy. Okay? Theos, God, right? Sophy, God wisdom. Sophy is wisdom. So, God wisdom. Well, there's this woman she was a channeler and a witch. Her name was Madame Blavatsky back in the late 1800s. And she took theophacy, and theosophy, and totally turned it into, you know, Satanism. So it's witchcraft. I mean, it is Satanism fully exposed. So anyway, all that's connected with Alexandria. Any questions or comments? And you get to be blessed with going on next time to hearing some about some good guys. Maureen.